Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
Hello, friends. I hope everyone is having a good day today. I hope you are having a good week as well. So we have just wrapped up some early travels of Paul and Barnabas. They've been on the island of Cyprus, which is, as you recall, is Barnabas's home island. They seem to be making some inroads as people are coming to believe in the Messiah. But at the same time, we saw that they're facing quite a bit of opposition as well, something that they will continue to face as they travel throughout that region and from leaving that island as well as other places. So at this point where we are today, we'll be in chapter 13, starting in verse 13. Paul and Barnabas are now leaving Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, from the southwest city of Paphos, depending on who you ask. They head northwest on the within the Mediterranean Sea to a land called Perga, which is about 7 miles up the Sestris River. Which is also known as the area of Pamphylia Lycia, which is a Roman province. The area is also known as, you probably have heard of it, as either Galatia or Asia Minor. And it's right now, if you were to look at it on a map, it'd be about the southern part of modern-day Turkey, which is kind of generally where Paul is from. I believe, if I remember right, it's about 200 miles west of Tarsus, where Paul is from. Perga itself is well known as a tourist destination based on today, not then, but today is known as a well-known tourist destination. It has some very good ruins there, actually. A lot of study goes on. There's some very impressive. So Perga was established before the Greeks, became mostly a Greek city, especially after the conquest of Alexander the Great, which he, of course, took over vast amounts of land, and then it was split up into multiple kind of smaller empires once he died, soon after he got all this land. Anyways, we're going to be in starting verse 13 and make our way through this as much as we possibly can today. So let me read 13 through 16, and then we'll go from there. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian, Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went to the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." We'll stop there, and then we'll have his speech here in a second when he kind of does a review of the life and the history of the people of Israel. So we know here from verse 13, and this has been something that's always been kind of debated up to this point, is why John Mark left. He heads back to Jerusalem at this point. Luke does not tell us why he went back, but we get some hints along the way as we read some of the epistles as well as just deeper into Acts. And for example, in 1538, chapter 15, verse 38, it seems that Paul thought that John Mark had deserted them. Some say that he got tired of the rigorous travels. I imagine Paul was someone who probably pushed the gas pedal quite hard and quite fast and continued going on no matter what was going on or how tired anyone else got. Others would say that he did not, that for the most part, John Mark did not like Paul. And the reason that is that Paul was starting to take the control over Barnabas, that he was starting to take the lead, and he was starting to be known more as Paul and company versus Paul and Barnabas, especially as we read through their end time there in Cyprus. So as you see there in verse 13, now Paul and his companions, as what it says, and it does not say Paul and Barnabas. And earlier on, it did refer to Paul and Barnabas. Now, that's not going to always happen, but it's starting to see something that Paul is starting to take a much more of a definite lead over this group and over this missionary journey. As we look into verse 14, they head up country or uphill about 3,600 feet above sea level to Pisidian Antioch. It's an area that belonged to the kingdom of Galatia. It was eventually established as a province of Rome by Augustus in 25 BC. He changed the name to Colonia Caesarea. It became a civil and military center in this part of Galatia. So Galatia is a region. And so Paul liked this area. He liked to go speak in this area because it seemed that the gospel was able to spread quickly from there based on the amount of traffic in and out of that region. So Paul saw it as a very much of a place that was not only open to the gospel, but the gospel could spread quickly through, as we know, through soldiers, but also through tradespeople, business people, merchants, and just other people traveling through that area. So it seems like he and Barnabas, and then Paul eventually on his own, and with other companions, like with Timothy, we'll find these areas, these city centers, that they're allowed to, you know, have many ways in and out of that city and many ways for people to travel in and out of that city to spread the word, the gospel message. As we go into verse 15, they seem to be what is referred to, we could refer to as maybe a Jewish colony, probably caused by the diaspora, most likely. So of course there'd be a synagogue anywhere there was a large group of Jews for the most part. There was some type of synagogue there for them to do their worship and sacrifices and rituals that they would do. There's a call to worship that we see there in verse 15, which is, of course, they have the recitation of prayers and scripture read from the Pentateuch and also the prophets. It was typical in those days for the synagogue leaders to let others speak in order to provide a fresh perspective on the law, kind of to provide it's almost like when you have a pastor come in and fill in, kind of provide just a new perspective, a fresh exhortation, let's just say, to the people who are listening. And to this case, it was to the Jews, to the God-fearers, and if you remember right, God-fearers and those who fear God, as you see there at the end of verse 16, are those who are Gentiles, but truly did believe in the Jewish God and practice all the traditions and rituals of the Jews, but of course were not able to be Jews because they were not circumcised. It is not random that these two were picked. It wasn't that the priest looked out and saw, oh, those two guys look interesting, maybe they have something fun to say. It was nothing like that at all. They seem to have most likely entered the synagogue dressed as teachers, kind of like what we see a professor would wear to graduation. Not exactly like that, but something that would identify them as people who had knowledge or was able to teach. But at the same time, there are plenty of people saying, no, we're probably just guessing here. And there are other ways that they were identified as people who could teach. What we do know is that they were comfortable enough with Paul and Barnabas being there to let them speak in the synagogue. So, of course, there was a little bit of vetting. They weren't just let anyone speak. So somebody somehow knew of them or why they were there and what they were doing and had some sort of desire for them to speak and speak on the law of the synagogue. There seemed to be some sort of natural fellowship with them at that point. As we look into verse 16 here, Paul is now taking the lead. In speaking, he heads to the Bema, B-E-M-A, Bema, depending on how you want to do that, or pulpit. So prior to this, it was typically Barnabas who was taking the lead. So anyways, Paul begins by stating that there are Jews and that there are Gentiles, the God-fearers, as we saw with Cornelius and his household. They were more open, of course, to the invitation of the gospel, the God-fearers were. So okay, they were already Gentiles. They weren't able to get in. And just think how excited, if you remember how excited Cornelius was whenever he heard the good news that he was now being able to be a true follower of God. So, of course, these people would be very excited if they already knew about the Jewish God, if they already worshiped the Jewish God, and now they could be part of the Jewish God family. As you can imagine, you'd be pretty excited yourself. As we go into through verse 16, going into verse 17 and the following verses, Paul begins to tell the history of the Jewish people and how they got to where they are today. This is very typical for Paul doing this as he goes from city to city. Since they are in the region where Paul grew up, it seems to make sense that he takes the lead here. I mean, that's one reason you could say that he's speaking more so than Barnabas, or is seen as more of the leader here than Barnabas. Like I said, it's probably 200 miles west of Tarsus, so that's relatively close for what they're trying to do. It seems the synagogue he is speaking in is a typical diaspora synagogue, something Paul is, of course, be very familiar with, his family being part of the diaspora themselves. So he would, of course, know their traditions there and their ways of presenting the law, so he'd be very familiar and comfortable with it. Because of the diaspora audience, which we believe to be mainly a diaspora audience, he goes through the history of the Jewish people, just like Stephen does in chapter 7, to let them know he knows what he's talking about. He's not just some guy coming off the street providing random information. He actually is someone who is well-educated and knows the law and the prophets and is very familiar with how he's doing this. I will see in chapter 17, when they're in Athens, that he'll come with it from a different approach. And so Paul knew how to work or how to speak to his different audiences based on their background. So if they were more Hellenistic in their beliefs, or more culturally, I guess, better way to say it, he would speak to them differently than if they were more Jewish culturally, and who would be more familiar with the law and the law of the prophets. verses 17 through 20. Let's read through 26 and make our way from there. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. So we have first the beginning of the Exodus, their time in Egypt, 450-ish years, and then they had for 40 years, for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. There's more to that than just put up with them. We'll talk about that here in a second. Your translation may say something different. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Remember, Saul, the king Saul, is the same. He's from the same tribe as Paul, who's speaking right now, both from the tribe of Benjamin. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he had also testified and said, I found David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, John being John the Baptist here. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So we get the history of the Jewish people here, where Stephen spent a lot of time talking about the patriarchs and Abraham. Paul jumps quickly forward a couple thousand years to King Saul and David, King David. And what we do know from both Stephen and Paul is that there is a process. There's a way that God works. There was a way that God does his work and does his plan here on earth. And we see that as we go through this. So we see what we see is God chose his people. He prepared them. He led them and eventually brought them the Messiah. And that is something that we see throughout the Old Testament as we read through that and pointing to the coming of the Messiah. We see the people following along in God's process of choosing the kings he chose. We see though the kings were not perfect, we certainly know Saul and David were not perfect. They furthered the plan of God. It took generations for this to happen, and God works at his own pace all the time. And many times it feels like that is just a very long, drawn-out process. And in this way, it was. I mean, there are many kings. There were even before that, there were many judges. It took a while to get to this point to help them be to where they were, to where they had the Messiah. The speech that you see from 17 through 22, even forward, conforms to a very ancient confessional summary. It's something very typical you'd see in a situation like this. What he's able to do here as he goes through this is it shows a redemptive work. The redemptive works of of God that the people of Israel had witnessed during their time not only in Egypt, but also their time in the Exodus, and then, of course, their time once they settled into the land of Canaan and through that period. As part of this, and what we see here and how this is all broken out, when they were all able to distribute, when he distributed lands and everything related to that, the seven nations that were destroyed there in... let me go back to verse 18 because I wanted to bring up that part about he put up with them in the wilderness. He more than put up with them in the wilderness. It's more like he sustained them. That's probably a better, I would say, a better way of looking at that. And it may depend on your translation, but that's what I've seen based on some commentaries and some additional readings I did on this, that it was more of a he sustained them. He allowed them continue on as a people. There were moments we know that he did not want them to continue on as a people. He wanted to destroy them. But ultimately, he sustained them. He provided them what they needed. So that's what we see there in 18. So it's more than just putting up with the people of Israel there at that point. In verse 19, we get the seven nations in the land of Canaan. We see those from Deuteronomy 7:1. These are the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites were the seven nations that were destroyed for the people to be able to go in. And I would highly encourage you to go back and kind of read through that process about how all that happened. Something we have to keep in mind is that the removal of these people, the allowance for the people to move into Israel, or for the Jews to move in, took decades. And it was not until David's seventh year of power, that he was reigning king of Israel, that the Jebusites were finally reduced to a point of where they could go in and do that. The Jebusites were actually considered to be pre-Israelite inhabitants of Jerusalem. So we were able to see that. I think I've already mentioned the 450 years, but just for some clarification, it includes the 450 years that we see here in at the end of verse 19 is the 400 years in Egypt, about the 40 years in the desert. I know some of you are like, well, they're only in the desert for 40 years, right? And then you have the 10 years-ish is the interval that lasted or elapsed between the crossing of the Jordan and the distribution of the land, which we see in Joshua 14, 1 through 5. So there's an extra additional 10 years kind of tossed in there for measure, was where they got that 450. The reign of the judges ended with Samuel, which led to the first king, who is King Saul, who is not living within the heart of God. It was not living within the will of God. So he was, of course, replaced by someone else, and that someone else, of course, is someone we know as King David, who had the desire to do the will of God, though he did not always follow through, and though he made many mistakes along the way, he was still a man after God's own heart, and of course was a descendant of Jesus, and points in that direction to that. We see that in many ways in the Old Testament. And of course is referenced here in the New Testament as well. Looking at verses 22 and 23, we get a bit of information on who David was. He was a man after God's own heart, which is why God confirmed his abiding sovereignty with David, which is, you see that quote there at the end of verse 22, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. There's a lot in that. We don't have time to get into that today, but there is, what God is saying there is of course, significant. at the same time, he was someone had God's own heart in mind. At the same time, he had some tragic faults. So things we have to think through. One thing with David, though, is that he was repentant. He seeks forgiveness and is dependent on God's grace and forgiveness, which is brought out in Romans by Paul in Romans 4, 6 through 8. It took God several hundred years to even get to King David. As I said, it is a long process and is a pattern that God is establishing with his people. The pattern is based on God is someone who rules with truth and justice. And David was someone who was someone of truth and justice, pointing eventually to the Messiah. And so that is the reference to, well, verse 23, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. No one had to be perfect up to this point. We know that is not possible for, with people, but at the same time, they were people who were willing to do the will of God and were after God's own heart. So we have the great David's greater son as we look at that. Continuing on in verse 23, it's a similar message from Peter in chapter 2, verses 25 through 26. The significance of Jesus being of Davidic descent. The Savior or rescuer of Israel is proclaimed. He does not say what Israel needed to be rescued from. I think we can make our own conclusions what that is. But later on we'll see that there's a need for forgiveness of sins is what we're looking for here. The people of Israel deep down knew they needed some type of forgiveness, but where they would start, as they were several levels away, they were not being the light to the nations as they were called to be. They had a hard time keeping their law. They had a lot of issues, and again, you have to go back into the Old Testament. There was an exile, not the Exodus, but an exile. There's a reason that Babylon came into the picture, and Assyria came into the picture, and many others, Greeks, the Romans, because the people of Israel were not following God. They were following other nations. They were following pagan gods. They were following their own heart's desire, not God's desire. So there are many levels in which the people of Israel were failing of being the chosen people who were the light to the nations. And you just have to imagine, some people think that all the people were destroyed, the seven nations, but there were still influence and there were still people remaining in those nations based on some historical data that we have on that. And so they still had influence over the people of Israel and continued to. So if the people of Israel are living within a pagan society or weak in their faith of God, they're going to be influenced by that pagan society. They're also just possibly being lazy in their faith, which is something that happens and continues to happen to this day. We sometimes forget that we are, no matter churchgoer or not, Christian or not, we are still influenced by our society, be it good or be it bad. So similar sort of people and human nature stuff going on then as it does now. So when would they be rescued from this plight? That seems to be the unasked question here. The solution, of course, is Jesus the Savior, the descendant of King David. This is well known in the early church, and according to Paul, is the foundation of the gospel. Paul quickly moves on here to John the Baptist. John announces Jesus to let the people of Israel prepare for the coming of Jesus. He wants them to repent so that Israel can participate in the new work of God's kingdom. Pointing ahead to Jesus, we get features from the Synoptic Gospels here, the baptism of repentance, and the one who is coming, who is greater and stronger than John. Paul is setting up a roadmap from thousands of years before to just 15 years to where we are today when this is being 15 years with John. And the roadmap ultimately leads to Jesus, the one who will save and rescue Israel. Notice how Paul references just Israel here. Isn't this for everyone? That's one question we probably should have in mind, because isn't he the one who's supposed to be reaching out I'm referring to verse 24, to all the Gentiles, to all the people of the world. He does believe what Jesus did was for the entire world. I've no doubt about that. But the first stage is always to say Jesus in relation to Israel. And you'll see as he goes from city to city or area to area, he goes to the synagogues first to speak to the people of Israel and the God-fearers. And the reason he does that is because the people of Israel were the ones who were to be the light of the world. They're the ones, this is the Jewish God in which he's representing as he goes out and does this. You have to remember here that he is in a synagogue speaking to an audience that would understand this. There will be other times where the approach would not work, where he brings in the God of Israel. They would not understand what that means or that reference. But here at this point, He is reminding them, he is telling the people of Israel that God had promised and God had fulfilled what he said. The good news for everyone, including the Gentiles, is that God kept his covenant with the Jewish people, a promise that would be brought to the entire world. If God would not have kept his covenant, then that promise would not have been brought to the entire world. Israel and the story of Israel must be included in the gospel story for this to work. Otherwise, we miss the point of what God is doing. If we remove Israel from the story, and if we remove the Old Testament from this, which some people like to do, we're missing the point. We're missing the entire point of how we even get here to where we are today to understand how this all works. All right, let's continue on in chapter 13, verses 26 through 43. We come closer to the end. Actually, we're making our way through the middle here of chapter 13. We get a messianic challenge from Paul to the folks there in the synagogue who are listening. Remember, those are the priests and the God-fearers and the other Jews. We're getting more than a history lesson here. It is probably want to think of it as a warning from Paul to the Israel people. They will need to join in with this new movement of the way, this new movement of Christianity, or they will miss out. So let's read. Let's see here. We'll might as well read 26 to 43, and then we'll go over some of these verses here. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to use the message of this salvation has been sent. Notice here, and in verse 16, he's in the synagogue. So Paul's in the synagogue there with Barnabas, and he's referencing two people groups here. Abraham's family, of course, here is the Jewish people, and then those who fear God are the God-fearers, which are the Gentiles that we've talked about before, who are following the way of the Jewish belief. So Paul continues to make that point as we go through chapter 13, because it is two different people groups, but both are people who worship the Jewish God. Verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he was spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. Of course, decay there being death, talking about death and not being resurrected. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, and through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the thing spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Verse 41, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. You'll notice that this happened also in the last time they were in the synagogue, where people continued to follow them outside of the synagogue and want more information. This is a little bit different here, is that this is probably more of a Jewish area. Like we said, it's probably a Jewish village that they're in, unlike where they were earlier on, where it was probably more Gentiles back on the island of Cyprus, but people continue to follow them out of the synagogues and want to know more about what's going on. And most likely, some would say these are probably God-fearers who are doing this. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue gets broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. All right. So Paul here is providing them with a sense of urgency as he speaks there in the synagogue. There's no time to waste. No time like the present is probably a good way to think of this, as he's speaking to these people to let them know that the time has come. The time is here. The time that the Jewish people have been looking for generations, for centuries, is now here. And there's no time to waste at this point. Otherwise, they'll miss out on this. In verse 26, we have the we have the resurrection of the Savior. The new creation has begun. Jesus has risen, fulfilling God's promise to His people. The use of "to us" is, like I said, for both Jew and God-fearer, or Jew and Gentile. It's another way to look at that. But again, it's there in the synagogue, so those are most likely God-fearers and Jewish believers. It's not to say there were not Gentiles there who were not God-fearers, but maybe people who are just interested there as well. Verses 26 through 29, they are told about the death of the one who is to deliver them, of course, that being the Messiah. It is not the general public of Israel as much as the priestly rulers in Israel who should have believed their scriptures that they have read every Sabbath. I mean, that is something that, so the point that Paul is trying to make here is that you guys have read this every Sabbath for generations. And you still don't believe what you're reading, or maybe your eyes have grown dim and your hearts have grown cold to the message that is coming out of the law and the prophets. What is telling you is to come, and what is telling you what is to come has happened. And so they just kind of missed the mark at this point. They unwittingly fulfill the prophecy and pass judgment on Jesus. They even though did not know what they were doing, they thought they knew what they were doing, but what they were actually doing is they were fulfilling prophecy to allow this all God's action to continue on and God's will to continue on. But they did not know that they were part of the process of helping, just like Nebuchadnezzar did not know that he was part of the process of helping the people of Israel along. Eventually, though, to them it probably looked like it was not any sort of help to them, but it was part of God's will in allowing that to happen. Jesus only claimed who he was. He wasn't providing anything extra. Again, we're in verses 26 through 29. And the priests were made angry and anxious because of these claims. Remember, they're trying to defend their faith. And Jesus was not the first guy to come around and say who he was, that he was a prophet or a Messiah. There were many false prophets during that day. There were also false messiahs during that time. And the priest, though they treated Jesus unfairly, also had a reason to act the way they did, because there were others who had done similar things, other movements that had come along, and so they were probably just like, oh, this is just another one of those. And we see some evidence of that in some conversations from earlier on amongst the priestly class about who this Jesus is and if this movement is real or not. You may see the cross referred to here as also a gibbet. In some translation, is a connection back to Deuteronomy 21:23, when all has been fulfilled, his body must be taken down from the cursed tree. It's just a Hebrew reference to that. This shows that it ties to Scripture, what has been prophesied, but also shows that it was an actual death leading to a real, actual bodily resurrection. So it was a true death. Some would argue that it was not a true death, but the argument to make it all as real as it needs to be and as real as it is that it was a true death that happened for Jesus. Verse 30 and 31, but God raised him from the dead. There in verse 30 and 31, we get a message of great joy here. And what Jesus did reversed the punishment for humankind. Jesus is resurrected. Christus Victor is one way to look at it. Atonement. There's many ways to look at this. We're not going to get into it exactly about all the different philosophies based on what this is. But anyways, this is good news. Either way, it's good news for humankind. Jesus is resurrected and seen by many, as we see back in chapter 1, verse 3. There are now eyewitnesses to the resurrection story, which there needed to be. And these are people who can guarantee the gospel story. And up to this day, even the day as Paul was doing this, we're providing the full-on eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. Verses 32 and 33, Paul did a similar thing to what Peter does back in chapter 2. of this very book. He uses the Psalms to make his point. Here he quotes Psalm 2, where we see the psalmist is speaking of the birth of God's Son, the Messiah, to rule over all of creation. The great good news is here. The promise made by God to the patriarchs has now been confirmed to their children, not only to the Jews, but to all who believe in God. And we see that going back to Galatians 3, chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. After generations of anxious expectation, God has raised up his Son. Just like he raised up David to be their king, he has now raised up the Son of David to be the king of the world. And so we see that. And remember, we talked about in a couple verses back about it's a process. As Paul was starting this conversation, or starting this lecture or exhortation or whatever you want to call it, he was showing it that this is a long-term process over generations and centuries to get to where we are today, giving, I would believe, appropriate warning to the people of Israel to know what was happening and to know that they were to be prepared when the Messiah was to come. In verse 34, Paul quotes what Peter does in Acts 2. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. So we see that just kind of as a repetition. That Peter and Paul have a very similar speech has led some to question the authenticity of both of these speeches. And that happens sometimes, especially we have to think that this book was this... The Acts of the Apostles was put together over a period of time, edited over a period of time, and pieces of it were put together over a period of time. So sometimes when people would see that, they sometimes would question authenticity in some ways. And the reason I bring that up is because there are people who would debate the authenticity of maybe some of these speeches that we see in here. Some would say that the author is trying to imagine, so the author, of course, that we understand to be Luke at this point, is trying to imagine what Paul would have said based on what Peter said on the day of Pentecost, or that he would say based on what Peter said on the day of Pentecost, to kind of keep the theme relatively consistent. It's also very similar to what Stephen, some of the elements of Stephen's speech as well, so you see that kind of that consistency through this, and sometimes authors will do that when they're telling a story such as this, and it doesn't mean that the speech did not happen, but it also doesn't mean that maybe there's the author or editor maybe added or removed a few things based on what they saw fit to make sure it fit the story. Others would say that Peter's speech was derived from Paul's, as it was very Pauline in nature, so that you know, maybe the earlier on speech of Peter was kind of reworked after what we see Paul saying here, because it is a very Pauline type speech that Peter gives. A more common view is that Luke composed both of the speeches based on their common styles and exegesis. I don't know, take it as you will. It may have happened exactly like this, word for word, but it's really, again, it's one of those things where you have an ancient text that's being put together. The ultimate idea here is that it tells the story of the Messiah and prepares the people of Israel and the rest of the world that Jesus is the Messiah and is here, and it is time for them to act upon that. The prophecy of what God promised, that God would be faithful and now being fulfilled in Jesus, this comes from Isaiah 55. 3. When reading Isaiah in context here, and Paul knew it very well, as you can imagine, he was very well studied in the prophets. It is saying that this new life is fulfilling the wonderful promise of bringing new life to the world based on the resurrection of Jesus and the renewal of the covenant. So God had been faithful to his promise in and through Jesus, so that now the message can go out to the entire world. And so God is fulfilling his promise. This servant that is spoken of in Isaiah 53 to 55 is the Messiah, or the Christ, and those who follow him are the Messiah's people, or the Christians, which we learned about there in Antioch. Through Isaiah 55, the Savior, our new word of God, is going out to renew and heal and transform the created universe. So this is more than just about some people being saved, or salvation coming to a group of people. This is about the salvation of God's creation, which is more than just our world, but the universe, everything. So it's very broad in its scope of what Jesus had come to save, the coming together of the of heaven and earth and the renewal of heaven and earth. Verse 35, we get a quote from Psalm 16. Much like what Peter said, we get an extraordinary promise that through this Savior, that though the Savior will die, he will be resurrected, will not see the corruption of death, and which of course then points to the Messiah. And again, there were many groups back then who said Jesus was a spirit, or maybe he was a man before the death on the cross, but then came back as more of a spirit versus a actual human in bodily form. And so the point of that, but Paul is trying to make here is no, Jesus was fully human before his death and after his death, but also fully God. And so you see verses, as we go into verses 36 through 39 here, this was not the same path that David took. David, of course, did have a little bit of decay. He died and was not resurrected. He was thoroughly dead and decayed, and Jesus was thoroughly dead as well, but he was resurrected. And so Paul is showing, though similar situations in regards to their death, not how they died, but they both died, they one being David was not resurrected, the other being Jesus was, and that led to, of course, to where we are today. Of course, to Paul, this is a sign, this is evidence that the one promised through David, the one whom God brought to the new world order to do the work that Israel was called to do in the first place, the resurrected Messiah and Jesus, pointing in that direction. In verse 38, we get a therefore, which is always good to keep an eye on when you see therefores. The forgiveness of sin becomes a regular theme in similar speeches throughout the New Testament. And so they are getting, based on everything that's happened, based on the resurrection of Jesus and that Jesus did not undergo decay, therefore, because of that, through this resurrected Jesus, this resurrected Messiah, you are now forgiven of your sins. Or really, the idea of forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. There is always an application of speeches like the one Paul is giving here, and so we always have to keep an eye out for that sort of thing. Here it is, of course, about forgiveness and justification through faith in Christ, and a warning to those who would reject that offer, which is something that Paul, of course, wants to make very clear to these people, because he wants everyone to be able to see who this Messiah is and to be part of the Jewish God. In verse 39, the law of Moses is brought up. Then, of course, the law of Moses could help in many ways and did for centuries help the Jewish people. But the law of Moses could not save them. It could get rid of a lot of sin, but there were still a lot of things that were muddying the water. It can only be cleared away by the Messiah. Only through the Messiah can there be justification, and nothing can stand in the way of those who want to come to God. So we see that. And so through the idea of justified that we see there in verse 39, and what we see with the law, is that we can rest upon the works of the law for general justification and rely on the death of Christ to make up the difference for salvation. We have to keep in mind that it is not the law that justifies us, but our faith in Christ that allows that to happen. So we always have to keep those sort of things in mind as we move forward through this. Verses 40 through 43, we end the address from Paul to the people there in the synagogue. We end with a bit of a warning to those who scoff or turn away. And this is coming out of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5. This is a very similar speech that he makes to the people of Israel on the eve of the Chaldeans who are in the rise of power, about to take over. He tells the nations to look at the upcoming invasion of the Chaldeans. Similar sort of warning that we see here, to be prepared and ready, and to know that it is coming, and that there is what we see there in 40, going through from 40 to 43. Isaiah makes a similar appeal when the Assyrians put the people of Israel in peril. If you go back to Isaiah 28:21-22, Paul takes up what these two prophets said and applies them to this new time where God is offering deliverance to those who have faith. Bad things happened to those who ignored the prophets. As we know, if you go back and read the prophets, you'll see that when prophets were ignored, bad things happened to the people of Israel. It'll be even worse for those who ignore the gospel, as in death, forever death. Jesus is the true heir, and the Israel leaders missed the point and did not recognize him as the Messiah, as we read through this. The people in Jerusalem and their leaders did not understand what was read to them during the Sabbath, but they did fulfill the prophetic scriptures by confirming Jesus, by confirming Messiah. Remember, the prophetic scriptures spoke of the Messiah, but they also spoke of the people rejecting the Messiah, thus fulfilling the scriptures. So we even knew that, just like when Peter said that Jesus said to Peter that you would deny him three times, not necessarily a prophecy, but something that he knew that would happen. I guess you could say that could have been one, but it's the same similar sort of thing, is that he knew that that was going to happen. Peter knew that that was going to happen. The people of Israel knew they were going to reject the Messiah. It just didn't connect. They were told that they were going to reject the Messiah. So God, ultimately, he wants to save his creation. So he called a people, which is Israel, who were part of the problem as well as part of the solution. Yet they failed, which is why this is a very hard thing for Paul to say, being a Jew. So speaking to Jews, I imagine it's not a comfortable situation for him to say, is that you as a people failed. You, Israel, who is supposed to be light of the world, failed. The chosen people, the ones who were separated, the ones who had the law of God, you failed at what you were supposed to do. And thus the Messiah had to come, which we know the Messiah was to come. And we knew the Messiah was to be rejected, but we had to know when the Messiah was to come and to be resurrected and to be the king of the world. And so he's really driving home that point as we look into as we look through these few verses in this last few verses in this section. In 43, those listening, he had heard expositions and moral exhortations of scripture in the past, probably nothing quite like this. To hear about forgiveness and justification would be foreign to their ears, especially to those who were God-fearers, who were probably not, you know, right side inside the church, and specifically to those who were Gentiles, would not even come close to understanding forgiveness and justification, because the many of the pagan gods that they would worship, or the cults that they were a part of, really did never speak of forgiveness or justification or eternal life in a way in which it was spoken through Jesus. So the people follow them because of this good news, because of this new good news that they're hearing, that they're really trying to take in as much as they can. They follow them out of the synagogue because they understand the urgency of what's going on. They need to know the good news. They need to know, they wanted to know more about grace and God's mercy and his kindness and his love for his creation. The Jewish priests, of course, had to be involved because synagogue requirements required the leaders to invite the speakers in to address the people. So it was kind of, it was interesting to see what's happening here. Okay, where is that? I guess what the point I was making with that, with the Jewish priests had, people could only speak in the synagogue if the priest allowed them to speak. It wasn't like, I think earlier on we were talking about how Paul and Barnabas showed up at the synagogue. Just because they showed up, and just because Paul had a reputation of being going around of who he was, it doesn't mean that he could just walk in and speak at synagogue. The priest had allowed it. So the priest actually had allowed them to bring in this message. Maybe they didn't fully understand or know what the message that Paul and Barnabas were going to bring, but they did allow it. That was, I guess, that was actually the rules of the synagogue, that the priest had to allow it. So just kind of a quick little sidebar. This entire story has been about grace, God's grace, and his mercy to his to his creation. They now need to learn and live what it is that God has done for them. The devout converts were proselytes and not God-fearers. The God-fearers would not be allowed to speak in this way or respond in this way, since they were not considered to be Jews. However, proselytes were considered to be so based on what we're seeing here there at the end of verse 43. All right. All right, we can wrap this up. So from verses 44 through 52 here, the people are excited to return to the synagogue the following Sabbath to hear more about the good news, but the Jewish leaders are not enthralled with this at all. And so, of course, mayhem will ensue and some bad things will happen, which is kind of typical for Paul as he travels. He comes in, things happen pretty well, and then he goes downhill pretty quick because of the message that he has to bring, and those in power do not like that message. As we know today, people in power do not like to be told that maybe they're doing something wrong, or maybe they are not fully telling the truth, or maybe they could be doing it better. People don't like to hear that when they're in power because it's threatening to them. And that's what's happening with the priests. The synagogue is feeling threatened by Paul and Barnabas coming in and telling all these people of this interesting good news, this new idea, it's not a new idea because they've been told about it for years, that it's come true, that what the Messiah is there and is there with them. So verse 44 onwards, let's go ahead and just read the rest of this. So Paul's going to turn to the Gentiles at this point, but not before a little kerfuffle happens before then. So verse 44 of chapter 13. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord, which pretty much for the most part tells us that it was Jews and Gentiles. It wasn't just the Jews and the God-fearers. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." So you have denied, you have turned away from, you have rejected. It's probably the best way to think of that. The good news. So now we are on our way to talk to the Gentiles because that's what we're commanded to do. "For the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." That is, I have placed you being the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. They failed at this. We talked about that briefly a second ago. We'll go a little bit more deep into that here in a second. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district." Sorry. "But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So, good news for many, bad news for some, and Paul and Barnabas go upon their way because they're kicked out of yet another town or region, maybe. Yeah. Anyways. So the verses 44 through 45, 44 and 45, the whole city here is telling us there's a huge amount of Gentiles showing up there to the synagogue. Who are these outsiders? And who have come to take our space? That's maybe what the priests were thinking. It's like, why are all these defiled Gentiles here listening to these men, Paul and Barnabas? Why would they be here? And so we're pretty upset about that. As we can see, they were very upset about it and caused some issues. The Gentiles were much more ready to take what Paul and Barnabas were saying as good news. And the Jews found this to be unacceptable. And there's many reasons to think about this. So possibly you have the Gentiles who are God-fearers. And these are the ones who did everything that was Jewish, besides could not be Jews because they were not circumcised. And so they were probably super pumped about this because now the door had been opened, much like with Cornelius. The other ones were probably Gentiles who were who were not necessarily God-fearers, but had heard the good news and wanted the good news because their life was just bad news all the time. And they were looking for signs of hope and looking for ways to get out of the cults or maybe looking to get some sort of hope in their lives. And so that could have been that group as well. It's not clearly defined like that, but I get a sense based on the amount of people who were there. You probably had a couple types of groups of people based on that. In verse 45, it may seem odd to us that the Jews would be upset with what was happening because this was the Jewish God had sent the Messiah as promised, and everything is happening as it says it was supposed to, bringing new life and new creation. Yet they didn't get it. But yet at the same time, you have to look at it from their perspective. They were the chosen people, the people of Israel, and the priests were to protect that. That was their job. That's what Paul used to do. They had been the ones keeping the laws and the traditions alive. They've been, as priests, they had been mocked. They had been ostracized by the Gentiles. They had been abused and killed. And now the Gentiles can enter without paying their dues. So you can see there's probably a little bit of animosity towards that. It's like, why would you allow these people who have been ostracizing and mocking us? Now they're part of this same kingdom that you had promised us. And but the thing is, just verses before and centuries before, they've been given warning about what was to happen. And so they should have been prepared for that as well. But also want to keep that other perspective in mind. So we can see why they'd be jealous based on their history with the Gentile people. We can understand also better why Paul was so zealous either earlier on when he was persecuting the converted Jews, because he was protecting the Jewish faith. At least in his viewpoint, he was protecting the Jewish faith. It was a righteous zeal that Paul had. It was not envy or jealousy. Zeal for his God, and now the Jewish leaders' zeal for their God and God's law. And what we see with Paul confesses in his letters there, in if you went to Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, you would see that sort of similar viewpoint. This zeal that we have seen continues here in the synagogues in Antioch. Which is why there are many times Paul and Barnabas must leave in a rush, because the zeal of the Jewish priest just overpowers them, and they want to kick these people out with the good news. So it's just an ongoing pattern for those two. The gospel breaks the old beliefs apart, and this is what is probably some issues with the priestly class, is that it does break the old beliefs apart and causes a lot of issues to those who will not see the light of the gospel. If you have your eyes closed or your heart hardened towards the gospel, then yes, you are going to get quite upset whenever your world changes and gets turned upside down with this new group of guys coming through and telling of the story. And then Paul and Barnabas, well, we'll get there here in a second. Verses 46 through 48, Paul is saying that if they turn away from what is being said by Paul and Barnabas, then they are declaring that they do not see themselves as part of God's eternal life, as in probably better said, the new age of God or God's new age. They do not see themselves as part of that. They are rejecting the Messiah. They're rejecting the good news, this new promise that has been given to the people of Israel for centuries before they are ignoring and rejecting it. This would be crazy, of course, for Jews to do this, because their entire tradition points to what Paul and Barnabas are teaching. The Jews had first opportunity to believe, and they would have the privilege of telling others the good news as well. And that was what they're supposed to be doing. As in the light of the world, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. He is speaking to the Jewish people. That is what they're supposed to do, the opportunity to share the good news of who God is, their God is. Them telling the world the good news was in accordance to the mission that was given to the people of Israel, as we see in the verse quoted from Isaiah. They can either accept it or not, but their status is no longer the same either way. God had allowed the age to come, and to come to them first. It had allowed this age, this new age, this new time, this new period. If they refuse it, it goes directly to the Gentiles, and that's what's happening here at this point. Of course, the Gentiles get excited because this new news is good news to them. They now get to share the life eternal with the Jewish people. They are being rescued from corruption and decay, from their cults, from the pagan lives in which they had existed in, the oppression in which they existed in. They can now openly and freely enter God's grace, His grace, love, and mercy. The use here of eternal life here is a bit different than what many of our churches refer to as eternal life today. Since the 19th century, eternal life is defined as something that is spiritual, like a final state that is beyond space and time and eternity. Eternal life is in Greek is translated as the life of the age. The people Paul was speaking with would know what this meant. As for them, there were two stages. They had the present stage in which they lived, and then they had the age to come. And the age to come is the age that all devout Jews were looking forward to. They did not think of eternal life as ageless, timeless, spaceless, and matterless. It would be a whole new period of history, a period in which when everything has put God as God had intended originally. So I guess if you wanted to, you could look back at Genesis 1 and 2, what God had intended His creation to be. It'd be what was referred to in chapter 3, verse 21, as the great restoration of God's creation. So everything will be different, but the world will still exist, only much more full of life and energy, because death and corruption will be gone. The idea that the world is going to blow up and not exist anymore is not in the Bible. It's a construct that we've made over the years, thinking that based on some poor theologically created hymns related to we're just passing through, we're going to go to heaven someday and leave this horrible place behind. There's not a lot of evidence of that in the Bible. What there is a lot of evidence is the recreation of heaven and earth, and heaven and earth coming together, which was the idea of the temple, which is what Jesus also did by coming to this earth as fully man and fully God. The coming together of God's creation and the renewal of God's creation is what we see here. So the idea of the life of is not purely of eternal age, is not a spiritual state. As this new age, this age to come, this period to come, has already begun with the resurrection of Jesus. So you can call it the end times, you can call it whatever you want to, but it's been happening ever since Jesus was resurrected. So 2,000 years now, this has been happening. God will resurrect his creation just like he resurrected Jesus, and that's what this is pointing to. So there will be an eventual resurrection of God's creation. The Jewish leaders are not only upset of what is being told to the Jews, but also that the God-fearers were turning to this good news. Paul and Barnabas were stealing their people, and so they're upset about it. These people were supposed to be coming to synagogue and following the Jewish faith and traditions. They were not to be turning to this Messiah that they did not believe in, that they should have believed in, but did not. The God-fearers should not quite turn fully to Judaism, but were very close. We're now turning to this new way. It seems they were offered easier terms than what the Jews were offering. The Jews, of course, had a lot of hoops they expected people to jump through in order to become Jews or proselytes. That was not being done by the Messiah. This was not the way it worked with Jesus. It was something that, what do you say? Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Yeah, and so something similar to that. The Jews would not lose their members if they turned to Messiah. So if they would turn to the Messiah, if they would turn and understand that this is their Jewish Messiah, but however they chose not to. So the good news goes directly there to the Gentiles. A little bit more in verse 47, the quote is from Isaiah 49:6, which is also seen in Luke 2:32, when Simeon speaks of Jesus, welcoming him to the temple, similar sort of idea. We see that it is God's word doing new things, working through the work of Israel to restore Israel and send out the good news to the entire world, the news of salvation for all. Throughout the Old Testament, no matter how ugly or difficult it gets for the people of Israel, there's an underlying view that if the people of Israel do as God has called them to do, what God has done for Israel, he will do for the entire world if they were to follow his guidance, his direction, his will. Israel was called to be a nation of priests, and they did not fulfill that. David was celebrated as a king who eventually would rule over the ends of the earth, pointing to the Messiah, Jesus. Isaiah speaks that the work of Jesus, the servant, puts God's plan into effect that will not only restore Israel, but in the entire world. So we're seeing all that coming through verse 47. Verses 48 through 49, as upsetting as this news was to the synagogue leaders, it was news of great joy to the Gentiles, as they had now been enrolled in eternal life, not only in this city, but to the surrounding area, as those who heard the good news shared it with others outside the city. We know that this city was one that had many spokes leading away from it, of merchants and business people and missionaries even, leaving that city and going out and telling others throughout the world, throughout that region, about the good news. Verse 50, the Jewish leaders could do nothing to keep the Gentiles from believing in the Messiah, but they could make it really awkward for Paul and Barnabas, which they do. So they went to the civic leaders of Pisidian Antioch and turned them against the two. Many of the well-to-do wives of the Roman contention were God-fearers, most likely. They were upset with Paul and Barnabas and thus influenced their husbands to be upset as well. The women had a lot of influence here, much more than we would see in Athens. So there was some influence in related to. They had their issues as well with Paul and Barnabas coming into the synagogue. So they would need to let their husbands know that their husbands could make life a little bit more difficult for Paul and Barnabas there in Antioch. I'm sorry, Pisidian Antioch. We can see throughout Luke how the provincial leaders are, for the most part, not bothered by the work of the new church. It is the synagogue leaders who stir up the opposition, as if they are pawns to be manipulated. However, the Jewish leaders see fit is what they do with those the provincial leaders, and that's what we're seeing here as well. Verse 51, so as we're wrapping this up, after the first major missionary journey, they hastily leave. They dust off their feet, something Jesus had taught them to do when found in inhospitable locations. The dusting of the feet did not cut off the Pisidian Antioch from the rest of the church or isolate it in any way. Some say that could be the case based on the gesture, but Paul and Barnabas will return in a couple of months. Once we look at 14:21, they do return. So they did not just cut that church off or that region off from the church, but they did walk away that day. And anyways, keep them not fully separated, but did reject them at that point. So they leave three groups left behind: the angry and aggressive, who don't want to know. I guess you'd call those the priests and some others. And then you have the joyful, spirit-filled people who believe the message. So we have many God-fearers and Gentiles. And then the two apostles, who are now escaping persecution and heading 95 miles southeast to Iconium, also known as Konya. It's the easternmost city of Phrygia. It came under Roman power in 65 BC and became part of the empire in 25 BC when the kingdom Galatia was brought in as a Roman province. The people who remained in Pisidian Antioch continued to grow the church as they were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit, which of course allows us to know that though they dusted off their feet, the church still continued to grow there, even with the opposition of the priestly class. All right, so that's chapter 13. Next time we will go over chapter 14. We'll hit all of chapter 14 and most likely jump into the Council of Jerusalem, at least part of that, going into 15, probably deep into 15, probably all the way through verse 12 there in 15. So that's where we are today. I hope everyone has a good rest of their day. Thank you.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.